Okay, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 11 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 11. This is the story of Israel's first official king, so to speak. The demand that the people made of God to give them a king like all the other kings that the other nations had was met with a man named Saul, whose name means demanded, asked for, in demand. And so God gave him this one that they demanded. And he fits the bill perfectly. You'll see as the story progresses over the weeks to come. Saul, the king that was appointed to the people by the Lord at their request, turns out to be just like all the other kings in all the other nations. So they get exactly what they asked for. And we saw last week that Saul was anointed to be the king. And he fit the part for the people and their viewpoint of what a leader was. Tall, dark, and handsome. Saul was head and shoulders, it says, above all the others. He was a tall, good-looking guy. He was very able in many respects. And the people liked that image that they could see in him. And admittedly, it doesn't hurt to be good looking if you're going to go into some kind of a place where you're going to be, you know, looked to and looked upon and all the rest. You know, I don't think it hurts politicians to be good looking. You know what I mean? It kind of helps their cause, if you would. But Saul was good looking on the outside, but there were some major issues with Saul on the inside. And those are the things that God continued to point out through the prophet Samuel, who is instrumental in, of course, anointing Saul, but then also reminding the people that God wanted to be, God desired to be their king and leader. But they, in accepting Saul, actually rejected God. And they'll be shown that again and again. So we saw that Saul was anointed. And in verse 27 of chapter 10, it says there were some children of Belial that said, "How shall this man save us?" These are children of kind of a disruptive nature. They are those that don't like anything usually. And so they don't like Saul either. And so they complain that, "How is this guy going to do anything for us?" And they despised him and brought him no presents. Like, no presents for you, Saul. But Saul held his peace, didn't say anything. And you're going to see here in this next section that Saul seems to look pretty good at the onset of being the king of Israel. But you'll see how God feels about it. And that's an important understanding. Someone can look good and seem like they're doing good even. But what does God say? That's the important thing. Because can somebody who doesn't even know the Lord do some good things? Sure. Right? That's what so many of our clubs and these organizations that do good things in the community, I mean, they can do good things. Doesn't mean they're godly just because they do good stuff. Saul's kind of like that. He can do good things, but he's not a godly man by any stretch. And so let's get into this. Because as soon as Saul was anointed king, it says then, verse 1 of chapter 11, then Nahash the Ammonite came up. Nahash is this Ammonite. Now, let me give you some background. The Ammonites were descended from Ammon, and Ammon was one of the sons of Lot through the incestuous relationship with his daughter. So the Ammonites were always pictured in the scriptures as this picture of compromise, this people of compromise. They always are kind of false in their theology and their doctrine and the way that they operate. Kind of close to the Lord, but not. You know how that looks. Some today are trying to be really close to what we believe, but they're not believing what we believe. And this is kind of who the Ammonites were. But Nahash's name is worth noting. Nahash means serpent. So the serpent is an Ammonite, is what's being said here. the serpent, the Ammonite, the one who tries to produce a close parallel to truth, but is always false. And there's always compromise involved. So Nahash the Ammonite came up, and he encamped against Jabesh-Gilead, the children of Israel that lived there in Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh-Gilead said unto Nahash, hey, make a covenant with us, and we will serve thee. Now, soon as he arrives, the people of Jabesh-Gilead are threatened by him. So they say to this man, this serpent, hey, just leave us alone, and we'll make a covenant with you. We'll serve you. And some people are like this. Obviously, the serpent, the Ammonite, pictures our enemy Satan, doesn't he? And many times when Satan comes around and tries to kind of threaten, people will do this. Just leave me alone and I'll just go along with what you're saying. But just don't disrupt my life. And so watch this now. This is really interesting. So Nahash, the Ammonite, answered them and said, well, on this condition will I make a covenant with you, that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all Israel. Okay, let's make a covenant. And here's the condition of the covenant. I want to pluck out all the people's right eye. Now, the reason that he would do that, not just because he's cruel, although he is, but the right eye was a key component for anyone who could fight in battle. Because picture this, 99% of the people or more were right-handed. So when you fought in battle, you held your shield with your left hand and your sword with your right hand, and this is how you fought. If you're right-handed, you wouldn't try and fight with your left hand, you'd fight with your right hand. So thus, putting your shield up when you're in battle, your left eye is blocked by the shield. If your right eye is missing, right, you don't have a chance, which is why he said it. I'm going to take your right eyes, thus you are unable to fight. And this is Satan's motive. Every time, anytime he's around, he wants to blind you and disarm you so you can't fight him. And this is the picture that we have. Now, interestingly, after he says that, the elders of Jabesh said unto him, well, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers unto all the coasts of Israel. And then if there be no man to save us, we will come out to thee. The amazing part of this particular part of the story is that Nahash goes along with it. So Nahash says, okay, sounds good to me. We're just going to see if anybody can save us from you, and if not, then we'll come out. And he says, all right. But the point is this. Note what they say. Note what the men of Jabesh-Gilead said. They said, let us see if there's any man. Well, what about God? Why aren't they calling upon God to save them? But they've just had this king anointed to them. Saul. So they're thinking of that man, Saul. Let's see if Saul can save us from this, first of all. And then if not, then we'll come out. Like, okay, so God's not even in the picture anymore. But you understand what God said. When you have this king in your life, you reject me. And that's what they're doing. So then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, where Saul was, and told the tidings in the ears of the people, and all the people lifted up their voices and wept. And behold, Saul came after the herd out of the field. And Saul said, what aileth the people that they weep? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Spirit of the Lord that came upon Saul brought the anger up in Saul, meaning God was angry. And when the Spirit of the Lord came upon Saul, it made him angry because the Lord was angry. The Lord is always ready to go to battle against the enemy. Whether we are or not, the Lord's ready. And so here we see that Saul gets angered, but note what happens here. Saul then immediately, he took a yoke of oxen and hewed them in pieces and sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with one consent. Saul takes these two oxen and cuts them in pieces and sends the parts out to all the people around and says, if you don't come and fight with me, then this is what's going to happen to all your oxen. I'm going to kill all your oxen if you don't do this. So he uses fear, and I want you to note, there's no prayer here given by Saul, no seeking the Lord. He just simply gets mad, and even though the Spirit of the Lord's upon him, doesn't mean that he's going to do everything in a godly way, because he's not a godly man. And people baffled by this. They get all hung up on this. Well, the Spirit of God came upon him. Yes. And we've talked about this before. The Spirit of God came upon Balaam too. Remember Balaam, the prophet for hire? God can use men and women without them really being in a relationship with him. God can use anybody he wants to. But Saul doesn't pray, and you'll never see Saul do that. You'll never see Saul directly pray to God. He might have Samuel. He might ask him, pray for me, pray to God for me. But Saul never goes to the Lord himself. Why? He doesn't know him. So he uses this fear tactic to get the people to come. So they come. And when he numbered them in Bezek, the children of Israel were 300,000 and the men of Judah 30,000. So 330,000 men show up to do battle. And they said unto the messengers that came, thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, tomorrow by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And the messengers came and showed it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Now, I want you to listen to this. The men of Jabesh were thinking, if there's some man to save us, then that'd be great. If not, we're just caving into the enemy. No mention of God here in any way. So now Saul tells messengers, go to those men at Jabesh, tell them by this time tomorrow, there'll be help coming. They're going to get help. Now, when they hear that, they're glad. And I want you to think this through. When people say that there's help coming for you, if you're in trouble somehow, if there's a desperate place that you found yourself in life, and somebody says to you, it's okay, I'll pay your rent. It's okay, I'll take care of that. What happens in you? Awesome, right? Thank you. Right? Or you get word from somebody out of the blue. This has happened to people. You get a letter out of the blue and someone writes you and says, I don't know why, but the Lord's just putting on my heart to send you some money. I'm going to do that like next week. I'm going to send you some money. And wow, perfect timing and all the rest. And you're glad and you're happy. But listen, what about God's promises? When God has already spoken to you that he's never going to leave you or forsake you, that if you would seek him first, all these things will be added unto you. Does that make you excited? Does that really get you going? Like if somebody says to you, hey, don't worry, I'm put a check in the mail. Which is more meaningful? Which one makes you glad? See, the people are like, oh, good, Saul said he's going to come. Saul's coming with help. Yay. God had already promised he'd take care of them, right? But they're excited about what man says. Careful with that. Just kind of pray that one in. So therefore, verse 10, the men of Jabesh said, tomorrow we will come out, and they're talking to Nahash now, we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seemeth good unto you. So they tell Nahash, tomorrow we're coming out, thinking tomorrow we're going to get help. And this gives Nahash, obviously, a false sense of confidence. So, okay, we'll wait till tomorrow, and then they're coming out, and they're going to surrender to us. But it was so, on the morrow, verse 11, that Saul put the people in three companies, and they came into the midst of the host of the morning watch. That would be between 2 a.m. and 6 a.m. Early in the morning, Saul comes with the men and slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. And it came to pass that they which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. Everybody's split up. All the Ammonites are running for their lives. And the people said to Samuel at that point, "Hey, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us?" Speaking about those men of Belial back in the last chapter that said, "Who's this Saul? He's not going to do anything for us." And they gave him no presents. So all of a sudden the people said, "Who said that? Who said that they wouldn't let Saul reign over us and gave him no presents?" Right? And they said, "Bring them forth that we may put them to death." They want to kill those guys because they think Saul's delivered them and saved them. Now watch, again, Saul looks pretty good here. He says in verse 13, "There shall not be a man put to death this day. For today the Lord hath wrought salvation in Israel." Doesn't that sound good? I mean, he sounds like a champion, right? Wouldn't you follow that guy? I mean, first of all, he brings in the army and saves the people. And then when the people say, "Those people that didn't want you to be king, let's kill them," he says, "No, let's not. You know, God has wrought salvation today. Let's just, you know, celebrate that." He sounds good, but you're going to hear in just a sec. You're going to see what God says here in just a minute. So then, verse 14, Samuel said to the people, "Come and let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." Samuel now takes the people to Gilgal. Does anybody remember what Gilgal represents and what happened at Gilgal? Yeah. Someone said cutting away the flesh. Circumcision happened at Gilgal. As soon as the children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, the first thing they had to do was go to Gilgal, where they were all circumcised. The men were all circumcised. Because that represents a cutting away of the flesh. And so Samuel says, "Let's go to Gilgal and get renewed," because the two are so intricately woven, folks. Cutting away the flesh and renewal. If you're dealing with things in your life that have a hold on you, if you're stuck, if you're trapped, if sin or some thing has a hold on your life and you can't seem to be free from it, then what has to happen is cutting away that flesh. There will be no renewal without that. So people say, "Well, I'm not going to deal with all that flesh stuff. I'm just going to keep doing that, but I'm going to have a renewed relationship with God." No, you're not. Your relationship's going to stink. It's going to be unfulfilling, empty, because the two go together. I must deal with the flesh. I must go after the flesh if there's going to be a renewing in me. So they go together. So, of course, he takes them to Gilgal, and they're going to renew the kingdom there. And all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they sacrificed sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Sounds wonderful. It sounds just like what the people wanted to happen. It sounds just like what the people were looking for. But as we continue reading in verse 1 of chapter 12, Samuel said unto all of Israel, he said, "Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice in all that you said unto me, and have made a king over you." You can start hearing the tone of the whole celebration changing. "And now," he says, "behold the king that walketh before you." Look at him. "And I am old," he said, "and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you, and I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day." All true. Behold, he says, "here am I, witness against me before the Lord and before his anointed, whose ox I have taken." Whose oxen have I taken from him? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Or whom have I oppressed? Or whose hand have I received any bribe to blind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it to you. If I've done anything wrong, show me, and I'll make it right. And they said, thou hast not defrauded us, nor oppressed us, neither hast thou taken aught of any man's hand. Samuel is about to reveal the deeper issue that he sees in the people. They're all celebrating and rejoicing because with Saul they had this victory. But he's going to point out that the rejoicing was only skin deep. It was only a very shallow form of rejoicing in something they thought that their king provided for them. But how could the Lord be pleased with this? Would he be pleased with this? Well, it seems like he gave the victory. He did. He gave the victory. But was he pleased? Now, this is an interesting question. Just because there's some victory that the Lord allows in your life, does that mean that he's pleased with it? This is going to blow your mind, because he allowed there to be another king in the people's life that brought the victory for him. But he wasn't pleased with it. How deep does God's grace run? How broad is God's grace? How much does he care for you? How much does he care for me? A great deal. But he's going to point out something, Samuel is, that they weren't considering. And he's bringing up this idea of, has he done anything wrong, or has he always kept his integrity when he served them? In verse 5, he said unto them, the Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found aught in my hand. You haven't found me to do anything wrong. And they answered and said, he is witness. Saul knows, we know, we all agree. And what Samuel's saying is, I have a valid ministry before you. I have not defrauded. I have not taken your stuff. I haven't used you and abused my position. I've been valid in the ministry that the Lord's opened up. And then Samuel then goes on and says unto the people, it is the Lord that advanced Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. He says, now therefore stand still, that I may reason with you before the Lord of all the righteous acts the Lord which he did to you and to your fathers. What Samuel's saying, and the words he's using, that term reason is a legal term. He's like, let's get into court right now. Let's just get legal about this. Let's get official about this and reason this through, that the Lord has done all these things for you and for your fathers. And he continues and says, when Jacob was come into the land of Egypt, and your fathers cried unto the Lord, then the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, which brought forth your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. That was the Lord that did that. Not some king. I'm following his flow here. And when they forgot the Lord, which they did, their God, when they just said, we don't know where God's at, we're going to do something different. When they forgot the Lord their God, he sold them into the hands of Sisera, captain of the host of Hazor. Looked at that in the book of Judges. And into the hand of the Philistines, the perpetual enemy of Israel. And into the hand of the king of Moab, and they fought against them. And then they cried unto the Lord, and he said, the people looked at the Lord finally and said, we have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord and have served Balaam and Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, and we will serve thee. So the pattern of Israel is the pattern of many of us. They went after the wrong thing and then realized that they're being overcome by it. All these people that are mentioned, Sisera and the Philistines and all these oppressors in their life are taking them and grabbing them and enslaving them. And finally they cry out, and then God delivers them once again. And it says, verse 11, the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Baden and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you dwelled safe. God sent deliverers, the judges. Over and over again, we saw that. And then he says, and when you saw that Nahash, just now, Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king. The real issue here, even though God has allowed the victory over Nahash, the serpent, he's not pleased with how that victory came. Because you ask for a king rather than God, and who is it that delivered you in that process? Was it your king? No, it was God that used your king, allowed your king to be used. And this is fascinating to me. The Lord allowed them to experience a victory with King Saul. And so he goes on and says, now therefore behold the king whom you have chosen and whom you have desired. And behold, the Lord hath set a king over you. Here's your king. Look at your king. Check him out. Because the Lord set him there. And really, Samuel's just saying to the people, shame on you for this. That you're rejoicing in a victory after rejecting God and having another rule over you, and you're giving him the credit for saving you from this Ammonite Nahash. But how far, again, is God's grace extending? How far does it go? Verse 14, it shows us. Samuel says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall both you and also the king that reigneth over you continue following the Lord your God. Hey, if you will seek God first, put him first, then I'll go ahead and bless you and I'll bless your king. Whoa, wait, Lord, wait a minute. Saul was, he was a boo-boo. I haven't used that word in a long time. He was a mistake. He was going the wrong way. He was something that the people asked for that was out of order, and yet you're saying you will go ahead and bless the people and King Saul if they will put you first? This is our God, and you've experienced it already. You've gone after things, and the Lord hasn't abandoned you in that. And he's saying to the people, okay, look, if you want Saul, you can have Saul. And if you'll serve me and put me first, then you can have Saul and I'll bless him and bless you. And how many things is it that the Lord allows you to keep in your life? And he blesses you anyway. Saul wasn't the greatest thing. In fact, he was probably one of the worst things for them. But God says, you can go ahead and keep that. And I'll bless you and I'll bless that. That's okay. But I have to be first, God was saying. And if I'm first, then I can bless. If I'm not first, no blessing. But he says, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then shall the hand of the Lord be against you as it was against your father. This generation's no different than any other generation, God says, that I've ever dealt with. And if you do the same things your fathers did, then you will receive the same discipline that your fathers did. You know, God doesn't play favorites. He's not partial to persons, the Bible says. He's not one who says, oh, these are my favorites, you know. And these guys, I don't know. He looks at all of us and says, what I did with your fathers, I'll do with you if you do the same thing. There's discipline for disobedience, and you know that, and I know that, but God is simply saying he wants to be the first in the order of the people's lives. That's all. It doesn't mean they can't have other things in their life, but nothing can be higher and more of a priority than God himself. And so, now, verse 16, Therefore, stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Samuel says, you know, let's just have a little demonstration and see what God is capable of doing. Kind of a God versus Saul. Well, that's a no contest right there. I mean, you know that going into that, right? That's just no brainer. But Samuel says, let's just take a look and see. Watch what the Lord will do before your eyes. And he says, is it not wheat harvest today? Now that means it was in somewhere around June, perhaps, in Israel. And June meant no rain. Rarely would it rain during wheat harvest. Right? I mean, if it rained, it was so highly unusual. So he says, is it not wheat harvest today? He says, I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain today. Right? I mean, isn't the harvest time yet? Does it ever rain on this? Nope. Well, how about we call upon the name of the Lord, and he's going to bring thunder and rain right now, that you may perceive and see that your wickedness is great. Ooh, get this down. Their wickedness was great because they sought something different than God to lead them, to protect them, to be their caregiver, if you would. Your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king, because you asked for... So asking for another king was wicked. For me to ask for another king is wickedness. And so Samuel says, you're going to see something now that God's going to do, and this is going to prove that you're wicked. There are things that God does sometimes. It proves I'm wicked. You know what I'm saying? Sometimes God just speaks something in his word, and I'm like, I'm wicked, man. That's convicting. And this was going to be a miracle that was going to take place. To bring rain in June during wheat harvest was miraculous, but it was proving that the people were wicked, that they chose the wrong king. Because this is going to be a massive thunderstorm from heaven. Saul couldn't bring one drop of rain. He couldn't do a thing, much less bring a thunderstorm and a downpour. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. It scared the pants off the people. Because Samuel said, this is what God's going to do today. And what are the odds of it raining in the middle of June during wheat harvest? But here it comes. It rained and thundered, and the people were just scared and terrified, right? All the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God that we die not. They thought they were going to die. This must have been quite a storm to cause them to feel like they're going to die as a result. I think God was just, you know, expressing himself a little bit. When God breathes a little extra heavy, what is that like? Well, I think it shakes the universe. And if God wants to, he can collapse the universe into nothing if he sees fit to. He will do that one day, by the way. He will let go of this thing and it will just implode. But if God wants to bring thunder and lightning, it's not like God's up there breaking a sweat doing that. You know, like, wow, it's tough, man. He just thought about it, and there it was, and that was that, and it scared them so badly they thought they were going to die. And they said, pray for us, Samuel, that we don't die. For we have added unto our sins this evil to ask for a king. We are already evil, but we really capped it off with this one. You and me, man, we already know what evil's like, but we cap it off if we choose something else instead of God to be our provider, to be our helper, to be our healer, to be the one that can move in our life with power, we really top it off. And they said, man, we've really added to our sins with this evil, asking for a king. And Samuel said unto the people, they're terrified, they're scared to death. He says, fear not. You have done all this wickedness. No question. You have done all these things, asking for another king, turning your back on God and turning to Saul. And watch what he says. He says, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. When God does something disciplinary, brings a storm, does he ever bring storms to discipline? Sure. Storms are oftentimes disciplinary. You know, he's done it over and over in Scripture. You know the many stories that reveal God's discipline towards a man or a woman, perhaps, that doesn't abide in what he's saying. But storms that God brings are meant, even though they're disciplinary, they're meant to bring about restoration. So Samuel says here, if you're being disciplined, don't run from the Lord in that. And I've seen this happen over and over again. People are being disciplined for something in their life that they won't quit or won't give up or they won't listen to the Lord in. And there's discipline. And instead of just turning and serving the Lord with all their heart, they run. And off they go. Right? You see it. Where did those people go? I know they were going through it because God was letting them have it a little bit. But when they disappear, they're doing what Samuel's saying, don't do here. Don't run away. But serve the Lord even more fervently. But isn't that just diametrically opposed to what you feel like? When the Lord's disciplining you for something that you know you need a discipline in, and you just feel kind of like, oh, man, here I go again. Well, you know, why do I keep doing that? Or why do I have to keep repeating this? And the Lord's disciplining you for it. Isn't it the last thing that you're thinking of is to serve the Lord with all your heart? Don't you feel like going and crawling in a hole and saying, oh, the Lord's not going to use me anymore? That's not the Lord speaking. The devil would like to use the Lord's discipline to get you to run away and crawl in a hole. But the Lord, through Samuel here, reveals he doesn't want that at all. He wants you to turn back and follow the Lord and serve him with all your heart now. Well, don't I have to go through a season first? Don't I have to go through this long rehabilitation process before the Lord's going to want me back? No. What is it that brings me back into the right relationship with my God? Confession. Repentance. And I would suggest, highly recommend, you do that as quick as you can. If there's something out of order, just confess that to the Lord and repent from it and get right back with him. And he's not going to say, oh, no, not so fast, bucko. You know? You think you can just confess and repent and then I'm just going to take you back? Yes, he will. This is what Samuel's saying. He didn't tell them, yeah, you guys want to disappear for a while because God's not going to want anything to do with you for quite some time. He says, don't run in the first place. He says, and turn you not aside, for then should you go after vain things. If you run when the Lord's disciplining you, you're just going to run into more vain, empty pursuits. Your life's just going to get emptier and less meaningful, and there's going to be more trouble and more distress and all those things that are going to come to pass. He says, don't do that. You're just going to run after vain things, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. They won't ever do anything for you but leave you empty. So get back with the Lord as soon as you can. And then Samuel says this, which just really sums it up for me, and we'll wrap up with this today because this is some of the richest scripture that you'll find in your Bible. After all the people had done after rejecting God and looking to Saul and including all their other sinful things they did, the word from the Lord to Samuel, to the people, says in verse 22, "For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake." God's not going to forsake you. And listen, God never chose the people based upon their merit. Right? He didn't look at the children of Israel and say, "Wow, what a special group of people. What an awesome group of people. I know, yeah, I'm choosing them, obviously." He didn't choose them because they were so good, because they did so well. He chose them for his great name's sake. This is what God said. "This is a people I can show grace and mercy to. In abundance." And just go ahead and throw yourself into that crowd, because that's the truth, man. When God looked at you, he didn't say, "Ooh, there's a good one. Boy, they'd make a great Christian. Holy Spirit, go get them. They're going to be good ones." That's not the truth. The truth is, while you were yet a sinner, Christ died for you. While you were ungodly and wrapped up in sin, he died for you. The fact is, God saw nothing and worse than nothing in us in order to save us, that his grace might abound to the greater height of the miracle of salvation. When people see you and they say, "So God saved you?" Yeah, so that means he can save you too. He can save anybody. That's correct. Jesus said, "Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Whoever you are, whoever it is, such an awesome thing. And God's not going to forsake his people because of his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. It pleases me that God made me his people. Right? Pleases you too, I'm sure. But the mind blower is, and that doesn't baffle me. Well, yeah, I'm totally blessed because God made me his people. What blows my mind is it pleased him to do it. It said of Jesus Christ, it was the joy set before him that he endured the cross. He was looking at you and saying, "Oh, I'm so blessed to be able to die for these people." What? These people who added wickedness upon wickedness and evil upon evil, it pleased you to make us your people, God? Moreover, even more than that, it gets better. It's like one of those infomercials. But wait, there's more, which is what that term "moreover" means. Wait, there's more. And this is what Samuel says of himself. He says, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Was Samuel angry at the people at times? Yep. Was he disappointed that they asked for a king besides God being their ruler and king? Yes, he was bummed. But he says something here so important. He says, "God forbid that I should sin against him in ceasing to pray for you." Samuel perceived it sin to stop praying for people. Even though they had pushed the limits of perhaps what Samuel had in and of himself as a man to grant forgiveness or to grant mercy or grace. He might have been fed up with the people, but he considered it sinful to cease praying for them. And this is something that challenges, I think, all of us. When we see people failing, those people are doing wicked stuff. And many times our propensity is to say, yeah, that's what they always do. They're always doing that. They're always failing, it seems like. They're always a mess. And we kind of write them off in our thinking. Rather than bearing down in prayer for them. The more difficult a life is in and among us, the more prayerful we should be. The more challenged somebody is to walk with the Lord, the deeper our prayer life should be for that person. We should see, yes, what they're doing. Okay, Lord, and go to the Lord. Please don't go to somebody else. Say, have you seen them? Oh, boy. There they go again. Right? There they go. Huh? How many times is this going to happen? Rather than going to the Lord, saying, oh, God, help them. And God forbid that I should sin against you in ceasing to pray for them. Lord, give me a passion to pray for those that are struggling. Rather than a judgmental attitude and heart towards them. Keep me from that. And give me a heart that would pray for that person. So Samuel says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. But, he says, I will teach you the good and the right way. Pray for people and teach people. If someone doesn't know how to walk with the Lord, if someone doesn't understand there's certain things that perhaps are hindering them, then pray for them and teach them. Oh, wait a minute, you say. That's going to take some time. Yes, it is. You would actually have to be involved with another person's life that's struggling, that fails regularly. You'll actually have to get engaged, and that will take time. But listen, if you're not willing to pray and teach, then don't say a thing about what they're doing. Don't condemn them and judge them for what they're doing. I love the picture of the Last Supper where Jesus got up and girded himself with a towel and that basin of water. He went around and started washing the disciples' feet, which were probably stinko de mayo, because in those days, you walked around in sandals, and who knows what you're stepping in, but you stepped in it. And Jesus went around and washed the disciples' feet at supper because nobody had thought to do that. That was messy. The water got filthy. And yet, Jesus washed their feet because their feet were dirty. If there's somebody in your life, and the Lord will bring people into our lives at times that have dirty feet. And oftentimes, the way we approach it is, man, you've got dirty feet. What's that smell? Man, you're stinking up the place. Rather than girding ourselves and humbly presenting ourselves to a person and actually helping them wash and cleanse with compassion and gentleness like Jesus did. That's such an awesome example for us. But again, I point out to you, as we've been going through the study in Mark on Wednesday nights, Jesus was and is a servant. That's his nature. So he did that because he's a servant. Who else washes the guests' feet? No one but a servant. So Jesus humbled himself in that way. But praying and teaching go together, folks. If I teach and I don't pray, it's going to fall flat. If I don't pray for people, but I just try and tell them what to do, it's going to fall flat. I need to be praying for somebody. And then I can instruct and help if I can. But both of these things were necessary, so Samuel does them. He says, I'm praying for you, and I'm teaching you the best way to go. And then he says this as a word of encouragement. He says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all of your heart, for consider how great things he hath done for you. So that was a teaching moment. What you're doing with Saul and seeking after him and trying to do all these things apart from God is such a waste of time, he says. And really what you should be doing, and get this down, not only does Samuel point out the evil that they were doing and the wickedness that they were experiencing, but then he gives them the remedy. So if you don't have a remedy, don't point out the defect. If you're not going to follow up with the remedy, the encouragement to do well and showing how that's done, then don't point out the problem. So he points out the problem, but he's willing to pray and teach and then instruct them in the way that they can resolve this, and that is fear the Lord. Respect God and serve him in truth with all your heart. Go for it with all your heart. And consider, while you're doing it, the great things God's done for you. Be thankful. Be grateful. And he says, but if you shall still do wickedly, you shall be consumed, both you and your king. Doesn't mean they're going to miss out. God's already said he's not going to forsake them. Your God's never going to forsake you. But you're going to be consumed with those things you're pursuing. And your king. You're, the whole nation's going to go into a period of consumption. You know, America's into consuming, right? They even call us consumers. Right? What are you? I'm a consumer. I just consume things. But being consumed means you are totally entrenched in something, and it's got you. It's the consummation of your life. It's everything to you. And if you just continue down that road, then you're going to be consumed by the things that you're pursuing. With God, it's always this way. Obedience brings blessing. Disobedience brings discipline. And listen, both of those things, both of those areas is God showing his faithfulness. Many times when you're going through some disciplinary thing that God's putting on you because you haven't listened, you haven't gone the way he's asked of you and instructed you in, then yes, there will be discipline, but that discipline's faithfulness. As sure as the blessing that comes from obedience is faithfulness. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 12 discusses the fact that God, as a father, disciplines every child of his. So if you're a child of God, if you're born again, there's going to be times in your life you're getting a spanking from God. I've had a licking from God at times. You? I like old J. Vernon McGee. He used to say, God's going to take you behind the woodshed. I didn't have a woodshed when I was growing up because I lived in L.A., but my dad had a belt. Woo! Right? And there are times that I needed that. And if the Bible is true, and it is, then to not discipline a child is not loving a child. And so my dad loved me. And I had the sore bottom to prove it. And listen to me. My heavenly Father loves me. And I've got the sore bottom at times to prove it. And it's good. It's faithful. It's right. He loves me. And therefore, knows what I need and won't let me get away with the things that are going to ruin me. Do you know that left alone, left to our own devices, we would all ruin ourselves? I know that. I did that before I knew the Lord. I was in the process of destroying myself. People say, what were you doing that for? Beats me. I just thought that's the way it was. I'm pursuing everything in the world except for God, and my life's falling apart. And if I hadn't had that wonderful experience of God reaching down and saying, hey, there's another way. My son died for you, and receiving that salvation, I would have been destroyed, I'm sure of it, long ago. I wouldn't have survived that season of my life. I don't know how I survived it in the first place. Anybody else relate to that? Like, how many times, God, did you have to move something out of my way lest I just be splattered? Many times over. So God's here is not saying to these children of Israel that he didn't love them. He was saying, I do love you. And my discipline proves that. And how gracious he is to say to you and me today, it doesn't matter. The things that you've done, it's not that they're not bad. It's not that they're not wicked. It's not that they weren't wrong. But God's heart, his focus now is, come to me with that. And it almost seems impossible that that's true at times. God, you don't want me. You don't want me and all the junk. I mean, I've made such a train wreck of everything. I'm just flat out evil at times. I'm wicked. God, you don't want me. And exactly the opposite. God says, no, I want you. I can show everybody how much mercy I have if you come to me. I can show people how much grace I have if you'll come. The greater the sin, the greater God's grace looks. Now, as Paul would say, not suggesting that you go out and sin greater so that grace can abound bigger and greater. God forbid, he says, that you would think that. But when it happens, when it does take place, that is still the truth. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. Amen? Don't you love the Lord for that? Wow, where would we be if God wasn't like that? How would we survive if God wasn't that way? What if God was like you? And he's not. And he's not like me. But if he were like any of us, none of us would survive that. We'd all be blown up a long time ago. So thank the Lord today. He's been good. Amen? Let's pray. God, we just give you thanks today. I just love your word, how much it just breathes the life of mercy and grace towards us, even when the pursuits of life sometimes are wrong and evil, wicked things that we allow, stuff that's just not right for us anymore. You still love us beyond our imagination. And it's not because we were good, but because of your great name's sake. Because of your love for us and your grace and mercy, we can enjoy relationship with you. And so we just give you thanks for that. We acknowledge that you are our King. You are the Lord. And nothing else will take your place. And if something tries to creep in there, may we be swift, Lord, with confession and repentance against it, to not trust in things and people and other elements that will try and crowd you out, but may we be diligent and steadfast in our awareness of those things and not allowing them to press in and by any means take most important spot in our heart. It belongs to you. So may it be so. Bless us today as God, we just let that sink in and just really go deeper in that understanding. We love you for that. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.